Before we get into the study this afternoon, we do have a book table, and I always am a bit ambivalent about this because I just do not want to give the impression directly or indirectly that we are like snake oil salesmen blowing into town and trying to unload things on you. Basically, we sell the books at what it costs us, so this is definitely not a money-making proposition. What it is, though, is an offer. If you feel that these might provide some good resources for you, that's what they're there for. And sometimes it's good to know because the cover doesn't necessarily give all of the information. So let me just very quickly mention what's in here. Several years ago, Moody Publishing came up with the idea of what is known as a quick reference guide, which gives the big picture of prophecy. It has about 12 questions that are here related to biblical prophecy, and including, you know, how do I get into the kingdom of God? So it's the gospel presentation. This sounds a bit rich, is it? Is that Tim is a little high? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, so that's the idea is that you have in your Bible, and yeah, you can look at a few little charts and so on. The Daniel commentary, that's, I think, doesn't need a lot of explanation. It is from a premillennial, pre-tribulational perspective, and it would be what this church doctrinally holds to. The book Understanding End Times Prophecy is a book that has been is used in a number of colleges and seminaries. It's a book that addresses kind of all prophetic issues A to Z, the various views that people have, whether they're pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, preterism, the various tribulational views, but also laying out the events to come. What we're going to touch on today as well in dealing with the Abrahamic covenant, which is in the framework of Bible prophecy, what you hold to on the Abrahamic covenant will dictate how you view Bible prophecy. And the book begins talking about this particular covenant, which is really the glue that holds the Bible together. When you hit Genesis 12 all the way through the end of Revelation, you have this covenant is very much present there. Several years ago, when I was teaching in Philadelphia, we were teaching in the area of eschatology, which has to do with the doctrine of end times or future things, last things. We would talk about the matter of the judgment seat of Christ, and I was interested that many of my students had no idea about the judgment seat of Christ, never heard of it. And so as a result of this experience, I decided, you know, they come from good churches, but they're not, for whatever reason, they're not hearing about this. When I was raised, this was part and parcel of the doctrinal teaching of the church, the idea of the believer's accountability and the realization, as we'll see, when we when the Lord Jesus returns, if the rapture of the church were to occur at 1 o'clock this afternoon, approximately 1:04, we'll be at the judgment seat of Christ. So, I mean, give or take a few minutes either way, you understand. But what this is basically a study of pertinent passages in the New Testament that talk about event that you and I are going to be a part of as believers. It's entitled The Believer's Payday. And I sometimes when people read the book, they say, you know, we ought to serve Christ not for rewards, but because we love him. Well, I agree with that. But the point is that Jesus in his grace offers rewards which probably are eternal in their consequence. They're certainly millennial in their consequence. And so it's an area, I think, that we need to be aware of. Survey book, the Old Testament survey, my approach to the Old Testament is that the Old Testament is built upon 11 books, what I call the foundational books. They tell the story of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Ezra, Nehemiah. And if you can think your way through those books, you have a grip on the Old Testament. And the other 28 books are in some related to those 11. And so that's the approach. It's basically a chronological approach. The survey of the New Testament approaches the life of Christ in, to some degree, the same way. You have the four Gospels, but also there's a chronological sequence for the life of Christ. So that book carries with the idea of the order of events in the life of the Lord Jesus, which I think is essential if we're going to understand a lot of things that Jesus said, particularly at the end of his ministry. So anyway, those are there. If they don't appeal to you, that's fine with me. If they do, please pick it up so I don't have to take these things back with me. I brought 20 books with me in my carry-on. Man, was that thing heavy. United almost didn't let me on, I think. But anyway, all right, enough of that. In your outline, we are dealing, of course, with the matter of standing strong by seeing God's future plans. And the idea basically is this, that when we have what I refer to in that little box there on the top of the page, refer to as a two-world view, I am convinced when I read the writings of the New Testament, and when I listen to what Jesus says, he constantly, and they constantly, are telling us to look towards what is to come, because the best is yet to come for us as believers. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And if you read Hebrews 11, you'll see that that's what characterized all of these people. They had an eye on a city that God has created for them, and they were strangers and aliens in this world. And that's the reason why they lived the way that they did. And they, as a result, got the approval of God. And one of the things that the church has, I think, morphed into in its preaching and teaching is more of a one-world approach, so that pastors and Bible studies are focusing on how to live well now, which of course is not a bad thing. But when you leave out the aspect of the world to come and the fact that Jesus' coming is an imminent event followed immediately by our accountability to him, and then the ripple effect that that's going to have through the messianic age, the millennium if you wish, and then on into the eternal state, if you would lose that perspective, then I think it is more difficult to live well in this age. When we understand what lies ahead and that God has committed himself to these things, then we are able to be standing stronger in this particular age. You know, it is said even of the Lord Jesus that who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. The joy is not the cross. It is beyond the cross and what the cross was going to produce, which was going to be not just the salvation of men, but the restoring of everything that God that was lost back in the Garden of Eden. And so that was Jesus' perspective, that was the apostles' perspective, and the purpose of our study today is to remind us, perhaps not with brand new truth, but to remind us of this reality, because it gives us a different perspective on the world that we live in. When we have a two-world view, we look more like the people of Hebrews 11, which is a good group to be a part of. Well, I'd like to begin now by taking a stroll way back memory lane to the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, when God created this world, the entire organized universe, but the focus on this planet, we know that man uniquely was created in the image of God. Raccoons, giraffes, goldfish are not created in the image of God. Being created in the image of God means that we are persons. We have emotions, we have intellect, we have a will, we can make choices, we have a God consciousness. All of these things man was made this way because of what God had planned for man. We are the crown of God's creation. And unlike evolution, where we have just happened to bumble through now to our present state, creation makes it clear that man is the capstone of God's creation. And in the original creation, God designed that man have fellowship with him. Well, you have to have an intellect, and you have to have emotions and will to fellowship with God. We can fellowship with one another because we have intellect, emotions, and will. We cannot fellowship with our geranium plant. We cannot fellowship with our goldfish Chloe because they don't have these elements. But so God created man so that we could have a fellowship with him. He also created man with the unique status of being king and queen of the planet. Twice in Genesis 1, God says that you are going to rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and so on. So mankind was in this unique position of rulership, of made king and queen of the planet. And then it was God's decision to make us not spirit beings like angels, but material beings with senses to smell and to see and taste and touch. And he put us in a physical paradise. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight, was a place that was absolutely perfect, though it wasn't the entire planet. It was apparently just an area on the planet, which I suspect was going to expand as the human race expanded. But the idea of a physical place was, in fact, God's idea, and this, all of these things affect biblical prophecy. Now, we know that God would fellowship with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and we know that they made what is still the Guinness Book of World Records for the worst decision made by mankind, and that was when they chose to disobey God. And the result was that they lost everything. In a moment of time, they lost paradise. They were physically removed out of the Garden of Eden. They lost rulership of the planet. There's a new sheriff in town known as Lucifer, son of the morning, Satan. He is now designated, as Jesus says, as the god of this world. And furthermore, God had said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat thereof, you will die. They ate and they died that day. Death is not extinction, it is separation. And they are separated from God at that moment in time. You talk about a disastrous day for mankind. Well, I don't know that you've ever thought about it, and probably you have, but in a sense, from our perspective, God had a choice to make at that point. He could have destroyed everything and started over again, which I think was a really good possibility. I mean, if I was deity, I would give that some serious thought. You know, so you destroy, and what's the result? Well, you lose 6 days' work and two people. A week later, you can be up and running again with, John and Mary or somebody, you know. But God embarked instead on a program to restore and reconcile what was lost. And so what we discover when we look at the last three chapters of the Bible is that the very things that were lost in Eden are now going to be replaced. They are going to come back into existence and even in an enhanced form. So man is going to fellowship with God uniquely in the future kingdom of God. God, in fact, is going to, according to Revelation 21, is going to come down and dwell amongst man. He's going to tabernacle amongst us. He's not going to visit us in the cool of the day. He is, in fact, going to live with us 24/7. He is going to dwell amongst his people. Now, the other thing is that we are different than Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were not righteous. They were sort of morally, spiritually neutral, I suppose. But you and I are righteous people because we have been given the righteousness of Christ. And so the fellowship that we have with God is going to surpass what Adam and Eve experienced in the garden. I don't care what they experienced. We are going to have a relationship with God that is so far superior to that. The second thing that's going to take place is that Jesus is taking back the planet. And this is one of the reasons why you have the aspect of rulership being so significant in the scriptures, that Jesus is going to be king, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I think you're going to be studying Daniel 7 shortly. And in that passage, the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days and is granted ruling authority. It's the Old Testament version of Revelation 4 and 5, where ruling authority is transferred to the Son. Why is that important? Because there is the need for man to rule once again, because God is not just interested in saving people, which he's going to do. He's interested in restoring everything that was lost. We got to get Satan out of here, and we need to replace rulership with mankind, which is part of the reason why, if you read the text of the New Testament carefully, you discover that Jesus offers rulership to faithful believers, because that has been, from the very creation, the unique place that mankind has had in the creation of God. In Matthew 19, after the rich young ruler disappeared off into the sunset, Peter says, "Lord, we have done that. We have left everything and followed you. What's in it for us?" Which, by the way, is a great question. The attitude stinks, but the question is great. And Jesus deals with both. First, he answers the question. You 12 are going to sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel when I come back at the regeneration. That is, when God is going to regenerate the planet again, the curse is going to be removed. And therefore, Jesus offers, if you read carefully, his parables and teaching, when he comes back, what does he do? To faithful servants, you will rule over 10 cities. You'll rule over 5. You're not ruling over anything. Because he now has the authority to determine who gets to rule or whatever. And the book of Hebrews, I think, talks about the metakoi, those who are the companions of the king, and the offer is on the table. And this is the beauty of it all. You don't need to be smart, you don't need to be famous, you need to be faithful. And if you're faithful, there is going to be a place of significance in the messianic kingdom. The idea that all believers are the same in eternity is simply flawed theology. The New Testament does not teach that. We are there by God's grace. Salvation is a gift of God. We never lose it. But the idea that everybody's the same, so it doesn't make any difference whether you're faithful or not, is theological nonsense. It is simply not found in the New Testament scriptures. So, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule. And of course, that's how Revelation 20 basically ends. He comes, 19, comes back as King of Kings, and the first thing he does is establish his kingdom upon the earth. The other thing to note is that paradise is going to be restored. The curse is going to be lifted, and then eventually, after the millennial reign, what is God going to do? He's going to destroy, there will roar, intense heat. Peter, 3 times in 2 Peter 3. By the way, that I believe in the Big Bang, but it's at the end. It's not at the beginning. A roar, intense heat, Peter says, and the universe disappears. Why? because God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And if you look at Revelation 21:1, what is he creating? A new heaven, a fresh version of the old. Where is eternity going to be spent? I would argue strenuously that we are not in heaven, that we are in fact on the new earth. That's the purpose of a new earth. That's why we're getting resurrection bodies. Why do you need bodies if you're going to be floating around in space somewhere? We are going to be on a new earth because that was God's original plan. And if you remember in the Genesis account, after each day, what did God say about that day? It was good. And when he gets done with the whole week, what does he say? It is very good, which isn't sort of a vanilla good. It's beautiful, excellent, marvelous, tremendous. And so there was nothing wrong with plan A. And so plan A is going to be replicated again with a fresh version. And of course, in this case, there's no possibility of replicating what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. So the story of the Bible is the story of going from Genesis 1 to the first three chapters of the Bible to the last three chapters of the Bible. In very simplistic terms, that's the storyline of the Bible. How do we get back to what God declared was wonderful in the first place? So when you look at the scriptures, and again, this is a very general and kind of a big picture, but I think we need that sometimes. This is where we're headed. So to get there, there are four particular elements that are critical. The first one occurs in the garden itself when God informed Adam, Eve, and the serpent, Satan, that he was in fact going to solve the problem by the seed of the woman. Now that is a strange phrase. It's usually the seed of man. What this hints at, though it doesn't prove it, is the virgin birth. But what God was saying, which Adam and Eve did not understand and Satan did not really understand, was that the problem that we now have came by means of man, and man is going to solve the problem. And of course, that's exactly what will happen when Jesus comes into this world. He will be the one who solves the problem. Well, Satan did not know what that meant, but what he did know, apparently, was that mankind was going to crush his head. And I think that's why he embarked on his attempt to pollute the human race that we find ending up in the flood. Adam and Eve, no idea. They apparently thought that their son, their firstborn, was the one God was talking about. And of course, that was erroneous as well. The second thing would occur in the year 2100 BC or thereabouts, and that was the covenant that God entered into with a man by the name of Abraham. The Abrahamic covenant was a covenant that was an unconditional covenant, which means that God was committed to fulfill that covenant. The Apostle Paul, in talking about the Abrahamic covenant, referred to it 9 times in Galatians 3 as the promise, the promise, the promise. Because what's a promise? It is a guarantee that I'm going to do something. And God promised that he was going to bring about the fulfillment of this covenant, irrespective of what Abraham and his descendants would do. Now, they could lose out on personal blessing, but they could not negate the covenant. The covenant is not only unconditional, but it's also eternal. It is an everlasting covenant, which at least means as long as the universe is in existence, this covenant is in existence. It may be going beyond that, but that's for another day and time, perhaps. So with that in place, the Abrahamic covenant is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, and as I tell my students again and again and again so they get sick of hearing it, the Abrahamic covenant is the glue that holds the Bible together. If you do not understand the Abrahamic covenant, you're never really going to have a grip on the scriptures. The Abrahamic covenant is a key to understanding what God is going to do, in a sense, and how he is going to do it. Well, 2100 BC, that's a long time before event number three takes place, but event number three is the wonderful moment when God becomes flesh and enters into this world, and Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary, and for the purpose of providing the solution, the final solution to the sin problem, which of course is through the cross. One more event awaits the completion of the restoration of things back to what they were in Eden, and that, of course, is the return of Jesus to the earth itself. So we have seen, recorded at least, three of the four. We await the last one, and we have no idea why God has waited so long. You know, one thing I do know, and you might want to write this down, God is not an American, okay? He's not into quick, fast type of things. He never is too late. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4 says. Right on time, even though we wonder why in the world, when the Old Testament ends with Nehemiah, did God wait 400 plus years before Messiah came along? We don't know. All we know is it was just the right time. And I have no idea. The apostles had no idea that it was going to take this long and maybe longer for the Lord to culminate end time events. The apostles, I'm convinced, thought the Lord was returning in their lifetime. You see it particularly in 1 Thess 4. But anyway, so we await the fourth event. Now, I want to retreat back to event number two, to the Abrahamic covenant, because it is the Abrahamic covenant which channels us into the prophetic approach that this church has and that many of those of us have. The Abrahamic covenant was initially given in chapter 12 of Genesis. Details were added in chapter 13, chapter 15, chapter 17, and onwards. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, things are enhanced, details given. When God spoke to Abraham, he told Abraham that he was going to do certain things through him. And one of the things was that he was going to give Abraham a land area. And so we have the land covenant, which is given generally from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. But as time marches on, and you get into Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, and others, you get more details about what the land area. But the bottom line is this. Israel, in the Old Testament, even in the heydays of David and Solomon, which is when the kingdom went to its greatest extent, Israel never occupied, they did not possess even, all of the land area that God originally gave to them. The land covenant remains unfulfilled. And of course, in our own day, we're seeing a lot of interest, don't we, in what's happening over in the land of Israel, and as the Palestinians, who are an unusual group who appears out of nowhere, talk about Israel being an occupied territory. Well, what all those folks don't know is that when Jesus returns, that Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Jordan, and Egypt are all going to be giving up their land area, and maybe a little from the Saudis as well, because that's a huge area that they have never, you know, occupied, but they will get with Messiah. But when the Old Testament ends, the land covenant has never been fulfilled. God also said to Abraham that he would have a seed, he would have descendants, and that kings would come from him. And that concept is then developed much more precisely when we get to 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant, where the line of David is guaranteed that it will, when there's a throne, it will be a son of David that sits upon it. This was not fulfilled in the Old Testament. Some theologians have tried to say that Solomon fulfilled it, but he did not. If Solomon or anybody else did fulfill it, someone forgot to tell the angel Gabriel. Because when he showed up in Luke 1 to Mary, he said, "Your son is going to sit upon the throne of his father David and rule over the house of Jacob forever." He is the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant. He is going to be the Son of Man who reigns, which is why I think that messianic title was Jesus' favorite title, because the idea that man must reign over this planet again. And not only will Jesus rule over the land of Israel, but Psalm 2 is abundantly clear that the inheritance of the Son are the nations of the earth. Which, by the way, when you have amillennialists tell us that the kingdom of Jesus, messianic kingdom, began at his first coming, I have a really difficult time figuring that out, because it doesn't seem to me that Jesus is ruling over the nations of the world. If he is, I, for one, am disappointed that this is the best he can do. You know, this, his kingdom is characterized by peace and joy and a few good things like that. It's not exactly what we see today. Nope, it has not been fulfilled. The great issue, of course, has to do with the sin problem. And Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others talk about the new covenant, which is a covenant that will deal with the sin issue. And in fact, in the upper room, Jesus raises his cup and he says to his men, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And it is the cross that gives the basis now for making it possible for mankind to be saved. So when Jesus comes the first time, the promises that were given to the Abraham and to his descendants, I think, and again, we don't have time to debate all of this, but we can talk about it afterwards. I am convinced that when John the Baptist came along, basically when he said the kingdom of God is nearby, what he's basically saying is that if you will repent, Israel, and if you will believe in Jesus Messiah, the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled with this generation. And so Jesus spent 2 years going around demonstrating that he was in fact Messiah by irrefutable evidence, which he presents in John chapter 5, the five evidences that he is who he said he was. Now keep in mind that Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the 100 years before Jesus shows up, that there were some 70 people who had made messianic claims. Well, here comes a carpenter from Nazareth. Okay, buddy, take number 71 and get in line. But Jesus was unique, and the miracles that he did were not a few isolated things that were questionable. There were literally thousands of miracles that Jesus did. Everybody was touched by the miracles. If they weren't healed, then Granny was, or Uncle George was, or somebody was. And many of them were fed at the, you know, the feedings of the 5,000, 4,000. Everybody probably had some story to tell about Jesus' miracles directly or indirectly in their lives. Jesus made it clear he was Messiah. After 2 years, the nation of Israel said, "We can't deny he's doing miracles, but you know what? He's doing it in the power of Satan. He is, in fact, an agent of the devil." And with that, Jesus' ministry changed. He now focuses on the 12, preparing them for a brand new entity, which nobody knows about, known as the body of Messiah. We call it the church. But the offer was there. And by the way, you know, people ask, well, what if the Jews had accepted Jesus? Well, what would have happened? Well, he had to die, right? But the Jews wouldn't have been complicit in it. The Romans would have. They would have put him to death. He had to die. That's the only way sin was taken care of. He would have risen again from the dead. ascended back into heaven, you would have had 7 years of tribulation coming, and he would have returned, oh, maybe 40, 41 B.C. or A.D. Jesus would have come back, and you and I would have missed it all totally because we wouldn't even be born. But it didn't happen that way. But the point is that it must happen. And because it didn't happen then, and it wasn't fulfilled in the Old Testament, what we believe about biblical prophecy of a coming kingdom and all of the other events, these things are all because of the fact that Jesus, the Abrahamic covenant, was not fulfilled, has not been fulfilled, either before in the Old Testament or in the days of Jesus himself. So we await the fulfillment. And as a result, we interpret, as we do, the Scriptures, because we are dealing now with a promise of God which has not been fulfilled. So, it will be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in a coming age. So the Abrahamic covenant, and that's, again, why when I wrote the book Understanding End Times Prophecy, the first 40 pages or so have to do with the covenant. Because unless you get the edge pieces of the puzzle in, you're not going to really do well on the rest of the puzzle. The edge pieces have got to be in place, and that's the Abrahamic covenant. So you can't just, you know, when you do a picture puzzle, you don't dump the stuff out on the table, pick up a piece and say, okay, where does this one go? What do you always do? If you're into puzzles, you know what you do. You find the edge pieces, don't you? And you put those edge pieces because now you have a framework. The Abrahamic covenant is the framework of biblical prophecy. If you got that, you're going to do a lot better with the details of it all. Okay, now, okay, let me move through this kind of quickly. In case anyone hasn't figured it out, the Apostle Paul tells us that the seed is none other than Jesus. He is the anointed one. He is the one coming back to restore and reconcile all that was lost in Eden. And so the cross restores fellowship, potentially, for those who believe. Jesus is going to be king, restoring the rulership of man over the planet. And again, Genesis 1, the great significance of mankind was the fact that he was going to rule. Adam and Eve were king and queen of the planet. And Jesus, when he comes back, there are kind of like two steps in restoring paradise. The first step is the millennial age. The curse is removed. Paul refers to that in Romans 8. The creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption, the final redemption of the sons of man, because at that point, the curse is now lifted from the planet. But because the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, or the land covenant, these are based upon this present earth. They can't be fulfilled in a new earth. You say, well, why couldn't it be fulfilled in eternity? The answer is simple, and that is that the Abrahamic covenant is ratified, or that is, it's legally binding. And what Paul argues for in Galatians 3 is that you cannot change a legally binding covenant that has been ratified. It's legally binding. You see, it's like when you buy a house. You enter into a covenantal agreement with the lender, and you can't unilaterally decide that you're going to change the interest payments or the amount that you're going to pay, nor can the lender do that. You have signed a document, it's been notarized, and you can't change it, period. That's Paul's argument. You can't come along and change the Abrahamic covenant. You can't apply it to the church, which is where replacement theology goes off the rails very badly at this point. they can't answer, I think, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. You don't change ratified covenants. Remember when Abraham was told by God the pieces of sacrifice? Remember that? The cutting of a covenant in Genesis 15. Abraham says, how do I know that this is true? God says, get a couple of animals, cut them in half. Abraham had done this time and again. There's two pieces of a goat. And if Pastor Chuck and I were going to enter into a covenant where he would give me 20 sheep and I'd let him use my well of water, as a result, he and I would walk between the pieces of sacrifice. This is the cutting of a covenant and is now, at that point, legally binding. God says to Abraham, you do that, and I don't know what Abraham was thinking was going to happen, whether he and God would walk between, but remember, a deep sleep came upon Abraham. He never walked between the pieces of sacrifice, but God, in the vision, in fact, moved between the pieces of sacrifice by himself. That is the essence of a ratified, unconditional covenant. God is saying, I promise I am going to do certain things. Paul in Galatians 3 says, you don't change that. A ratified covenant is not allowed to be changed, either the parties of it or the provisions of it. You don't change it, period. And so what we await then is the requirement that this covenant be fulfilled by God, which is exactly what God is going to do. So that is the big, big picture, okay? Now, let's take a quick walkthrough, and we have on that the bottom of the other page there. And again, I'm willing to stay afterwards. You have questions or things that you wish to disagree with, that's okay. I'm used to students disagreeing with me, but I always console myself with the fact that one day they're going to come around to understand the truth, you know, as I have presented it, you know. But let's take a quick look at things just for the sake of stirring up our pure minds by way of remembrance, because remember that when we have a two-world view of what's going to take place, I think, gives us a kind of personal strength to recognize this, that the people of Hebrews 11 went through an awful lot, but they stood strong for the Lord because they had an eye on what was lying ahead of them. We believe that the church, which is a mystery not revealed anywhere in the Old Testament, the idea that Gentiles would be saved was revealed, but the idea that Jews and Gentiles are equal in the body of Messiah, the body of Christ, the ecclesia, the church, is simply not in the Old Testament. This is New Testament truth. So we live in the church age now, and the church age, we believe, comes to an end when this event known as the rapture. Now, I've had students over the years tell me, well, my pastor doesn't believe in the rapture, and I tell them, yes, he does. And they say, no, he doesn't. And I respond, yes, he does. He does believe in the rapture. He says he doesn't. Well, he does believe in it because you can't not look at 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15, and not see meeting Christ in the air. Well, what he believes is that we meet Christ in the air and then return immediately. So, a post-tribulational idea. But anyway, we are going to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. And this event, which I'm sure is familiar to you, is an event that is sudden, is without any signs. It is a supernatural event. There is no way to account for this by anything natural. It is a snatching up. By the way, the term rapture, people say it's not found in the Bible, and they, you know, it's not found in the English Bible. But the idea in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we are taken up or snatched up, in the Latin, it's rapturo, and that's where the word comes from. But again, it's become a word to talk about an event. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible either, but it's come to represent a certain doctrinal area. So don't get spoofed when people say, show me the term rapture in the Bible. Well, no, it's not there, at least not in the English text. So we are going to be snatched up to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. It's a sudden, supernatural event, and I personally believe it is imminent. It involves a certain category of people, believers who are in the church, in the body of Christ, which means believers from the day of Pentecost up till the present age. And most of the church is not living, I suspect. Their bodies are somewhere in the grave. Now, so you have heard of the silent rapture. There's no such thing as a silent rapture. This is going to be one noisy event. When you have a shout coming from Jesus himself, the bridegroom is coming after his bride. He does not send angels after us. He comes because in the imagery of the bridegroom in Jesus' day would go fetch his bride, return to the Father's house where they would have the wedding ceremony followed by the wedding feast. That's all seen in these events. But Jesus comes back with a shout. Well, what's he going to shout? Hi? Hello? Probably not. I think it's going to be more like, come up here, come forth. And all you have to do is read John chapter 5, where Jesus says the voice, his voice will be heard by the dead. He will raise the dead. He will call them forth. And I think that's what this is about. You have an angelic voice, angelic presence. We are, in fact, the rapture occurs in Satan's territory. He's the God of this world, but also the prince of the power of the air. I think we have an angelic escort. That's going to be kind of cool, I think, to meet the Lord in the air. And then the trumpet of God, which I mentioned, sort of blasts through the universe. I think people are going to be very much aware of this event. They will probably have their explanations for what it's all about. We should talk about Uncle Fred for a moment. Uncle Fred died 2 years ago, and we buried him. But Uncle Fred went at that moment to be with Christ. I think it's important to recognize what the Bible says about the death of a believer. Believers do not go through long, dark tunnels. They do not walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Their last breath on earth is immediately their first breath in heaven, so to speak. They are in the presence of Christ. The Roman Catholics got it wrong. There is no such thing as purgatory. The Seventh-day Adventists have it wrong. There's no such thing as soul sleep. The Bible is very clear that for a believer, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. There is no stopovers anywhere. Immediately, we are in the presence of Christ. So, I don't think I particularly look forward to dying. Never done it before, so it's kind of outside of my personal experience. But I am consoled with the fact that I'm immediately in Christ's presence. So, Uncle Fred is with the Lord. When 1 Thessalonians 4 makes it clear that when Jesus comes back, Uncle Fred comes back with him. And so, at that moment, he is raised from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that the perishable, that's Uncle Fred who's died, will put on the imperishable. That is, he's never going to die again. That's it. But then we have to account for Aunt Beatrice, who lives on planet Earth. She's still alive when the rapture occurs, and Paul assures us that I show you a mystery. This has never been explained before, never been seen before. Aunt Beatrice is going to be taken to meet the Lord in the air without having to go through death, which I think is kind of a cool idea. But because it's appointed unto men once to die, but there now is an exception. And the exception is that there's going to be a whole group of people who are living believers at the rapture, and they will not see death. But they will be changed. And so Aunt Beatrice, who is mortal, you and I are mortal beings, aren't we? Which means that we are subject to death. Well, the mortal will put on immortality. So we have resurrection bodies. Uncle Fred has resurrection bodies, and we will then return with Jesus back to the Father's house, because there are two important events that are going to take place at that point in time. So We need to move through this kind of quickly, but if you have questions, be delighted to sit and chat about it afterwards. So that's the, I see that that's the next event that's going to take place, and there is nothing that must precede it. I am oftentimes asked the question, do you think we're in the last days? Well, having no prophetic gift whatsoever, I can't give an answer, but this I can say, the fact that Israel is back in their land after 1,800 years is not a fluke. They must be there for end time events to occur, and they are there. And there is, in Ezekiel chapters 34 to 39, there's basically eight events that Ezekiel talks about that must be in place, and all of those are in place. There really is nothing, even in the Old Testament prophets, that have to be put in place now. It is there. And again, it's fascinating to read that. Well, let's move on. After the rapture event is the judgment seat of Christ. One of the very last things that Jesus said that's recorded in Scripture is found in Revelation 22:12. In that passage, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming suddenly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." So the this event at the rapture, immediately after the rapture. You see, reward is not connected with death. Reward is always connected in the New Testament to Christ's return. So when Christ returns, we receive our resurrection bodies. We discharge, finally, this flesh which has been dogging us all of our lives as believers, and we now stand before the Lord, and this event involves church age saints. We must be clear that eternal life, justification, salvation is not an issue. It never is an issue at people's judgments. That is settled in this life on this earth. It is not settled in heaven. But people are concerned that this somehow has to do with our salvation. You know, and we have all these jokes about Peter, you know, people appearing at the pearly gates and Peter deciding whether you get to go in or not, which of course makes for good humor, but it stinks theologically. Salvation is never an issue. What is the issue is accountability. In fact, every created being, angels included, will give an account someday to the Lord for what they have done with his standards, what they have done with their responsibilities. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that we are going to judge angels?" Angels face judgment as well. So it's our accountability. The great issue is going to be your faithfulness. God never calls you to be famous, but he's given you spiritual gifts, natural abilities, financial resources, an IQ, opportunities. These are all given to us by the Lord, and you are accountable for what he's given to you. He's not going to compare you with anybody else. You are unique. You are a servant, a steward of his, and stewards must be faithful. That's the idea. And God is going to evaluate us, Christ is, on the basis of his word. And also, there's a third element, so the word of God, faithfulness, and the motivation. This is all found in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. The question will arise, why did you do what you did? That's a tough question sometimes to answer because our motives are sometimes sort of mixed. Is the judgment seat of Christ important? Absolutely, because the ripple effect goes throughout the kingdoms, at least the messianic kingdom, the thousand-year reign, but most likely into eternity as well. We talked about rulership, didn't we? Have you ever remember reading Revelation 21 when talking about the eternal phase of the kingdom of God, that the kings of the earth are going to bring their glory to the New Jerusalem? Who in the world are these kings anyway? Who are the nations? Well, they're redeemed people. The kings are people who have apparently have been eminently faithful in this life, and now they are rewarded with what appears to be almost an eternal kingship. The whole idea, and I've heard this before, we have songs on it, but I've heard sermons on it, that when we are before the Lord, we're going to cast our crowns at His feet. The implication is that, you know, that's it. Well, that's simply not the idea. We have people who cast their crowns before Jesus in that imagery of Revelation 4 have a greater capacity to worship Christ. But the idea that there aren't going to be rewards or the ramifications afterwards is simply not the case. It's just not the case at all. It is in the, I mean, that's what he said to Peter. You're going to rule in the Messianic age on a throne. That's 1,000 years at least. So it's at least 1,000 years and could be eternal. Well, the other thing is, after the judgment seat of Christ is the marriage of the Lamb. And by the way, those who hold to a post-tribulational rapture position have a very difficult time with Revelation 19, because you have two major events in Revelation 19, which is a little hard to accommodate with a quick going up and returning, which is what many of them hold. You have the judgment seat of Christ, and where the bride is rewarded in Revelation 19. She is wearing white garments, white and clean, which are not the righteousness of Christ, which are the righteous acts of the saints. That's the judgment seat of Christ. Following that is the marriage of the Lamb, where the church is united with the Lord Jesus forever. And then, when He comes back at the second coming, we come back with Him. Hey, for those of you who wanted to see Armageddon up close and personal, you're going to. We're coming back with Him, and then you have the great marriage supper, which is why in heaven, blessed is the one who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, what's that? That's the Messianic age. And so we are going to enjoy this incredible kingdom of joy. And that's what characterizes His kingdom. If you read Hebrews chapter 1, that's what characterizes His kingdom. Joy, righteousness, peace. By the way, we got a great future. I know you think living in Omaha is the absolute epitome of life, but it's not. Best days are yet ahead of us. Okay, let me, technically I'm supposed to be done, but I'm going to run through this real quickly, and then you have questions. Is that okay to do? Okay. That's, the man says it's okay. All right. Let's quickly talk about the tribulation period. The primary purpose of the tribulation period is not judgment. The primary purpose is to save the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, since the days of Christ, have never, ever come under the new covenant. They have never been a believing nation. They aren't today. You go to Israel today, what do you find? You find an agnostic, atheistic, secular group of people. Now you have a little smidgen of the Orthodox, to be sure, but they are not a believing nation. And what is it that after almost 2,000 years is going to shake these people up? It is going to be the events of the tribulation period. God is going to save His people Israel. And when the dust settles at the end of the tribulation period, Paul says, the Redeemer is going to come from Zion, thus all Israel is going to be saved. The nation is going to turn in faith. And in Zechariah, he says that the nation is going to say, oh my goodness, what have we done? And they will look upon the Messiah who with his wounds, and they are going to weep and mourn as a parent who has lost their only child. That type of grief is going to hit Israel. And they begin to turn to Christ at the beginning of the tribulation, and it climaxes right at the end. So God is going to do what He said He's going to do. Jesus, by the way, said to His generation, I am not coming back again until you view me as Messiah. Well, it's never happened, but it's going to. The second coming of Jesus to the earth is predicated on Israel being a believing nation, and that's what the tribulation is going to do. It is also an unprecedented time of judgment. There has never been anything quite like it before. In Jesus in Matthew talks about the birth pains of Messiah. And I'm just going to do this real quickly. When you read about the judgments in the tribulation period, they are like birth pains. They are separated by time initially, and the people in the tribulation period don't see what's going on, because maybe between the first and second judgment, there may be 6, 7, 8 months. People don't put it together. It's only till they get to the middle of the tribulation period that they say, this is the wrath of the Lamb. And so they get more intense, they get closer together, and that is validated by looking at what the book of Revelation itself says. There are 19 specific judgments, boom, 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 and they get worse and worse. The angel flying in mid-heaven in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, he basically says, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell upon the earth, because you ain't seen nothing yet. That's a very loose translation of what he said. But the point is that it's going to get intense and it's going to get worse. How bad is it? Well, when you take the body count, a minimum of 80% of the world's population is going to perish during this period of time. In two judgments alone, half the world dies. Well, if the world goes into the tribulation period at 8 billion in population, for example, I mean, you are talking about an incredible death rate. This is why Jesus said that there is nothing like it in all of human history, and unless the tribulation period had been limited to this 7-year period of time, no human being would survive it. That's how bad it is going to be. This is not business as usual. So the concept of birth pains becomes very important, I think, when you look at the judgments of the tribulation, but keep in mind that the primary purpose is to save Israel. It's an unprecedented time of miracles. You look at Joel and other prophecies which indicate God is going to do some amazing things, but Satan's going to be doing some incredible things as well. Israel is going to be protected in the first half of the tribulation period because they are in a covenantal agreement with the Antichrist himself, who emerges out of a Western nation, according to Daniel 7 and Jesus refers to the second 3.5 years as the tribulation, the great one. And that is more intense. Why? Because he's talking and concerned about Israel. And he's answering the disciples' questions about Israel. And the first half is hardly a picnic in the park. But the second half is incredibly intense. When the major judgments take place, and when God has accomplished his two primary purposes, number one, saving his people, and number two, judging the planet, then Jesus, in fact, returns to the earth because he's returning to a believing nation. A lot of space devoted in Revelation, chapters 6 to 19, about the 7-year period of time. Okay, two more slides, and then we'll call it a day. When you look at the events to come, the church is removed out of the world because God must return now to his dealings with the nation of Israel. The Abrahamic covenant is very clearly made with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the descendants of Jacob, or Israel. It's not made per se with the Gentiles, though God intended to bless the Gentiles. He said, in you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But he finished with the church at that point, and that's when the marriage of the Lamb takes place, because that's the first time since the day of Pentecost that the entire church is actually together. And we happen to be together in heaven. The tribulation, as we've mentioned, brings Israel to a place of repentance. And when the tribulation ends and Jesus comes back, you have the famous, you have some judgments, the most famous of which is the sheep and the goats. And those are people who made it alive through the tribulation period. When it talks about the judgment of nations, the sheep and goats, the term is always used of living people. It's never talking about resurrection people. And this determines who gets to go into the kingdom. Jesus talks about this in Matthew 24 and 25. And remember the famous statement, you know, two women are in the field, I think it is, grinding at the mill maybe. One is taken and one is left. You have two men in the field, one is taken and one is left. And that's not the rapture. It's talking about take, and if you're taken away in that, you're taken away into judgment. If you're left, you're left to go into the messianic age. You got to keep that straight, because at the rapture, you don't want to be left. You want to be taken. So I don't want you confused when the rapture takes place. I want to be taken, please. You know, I don't want to be left. So anyway, this determines who goes into the Messiah's kingdom. And the earthly kingdom, the messianic kingdom, is fulfilling the covenant promises. The final judgments, three of them. Number one, the judgment of Satan. Number two, the judgment of the universe. And number three, the judgment of all unsaved men, known best to us as the Great White Throne Judgment, in which unbelievers will be judged. And then after that, the judgment of the heavens and earth, there is no more universe. God now creates a fresh version of what he did in Genesis 1, and we enter into the eternal kingdom of God. The final slide is just to tell us that there are, for clarity's sake, there are two parts to the future kingdom of God. When Jesus comes back at the second coming, mankind, angels, no one will ever rule again. It is God's future forever kingdom. But it comes in two parts, the millennium and the eternal. And we might wonder, well, why bother? Well, the answer is that, first of all, that in the millennial reign, you have the ascendancy of the Son of Man, and he is fulfilling the covenants. Really, there's no reason for a millennial or messianic kingdom if it wasn't for the Abrahamic covenant. Go right into the eternal kingdom. Why have the messianic age? The reason is to fulfill God's covenant commitments. And Paul speaks about the fact that when when Christ has ruled, the rulership is done, and he has finally conquered all the enemies. The last enemy is death. Then he is going to return ruling authority back to the Father again. Well, when is the last enemy, death, defeated? When is death defeated? It is at the end of the Messianic Age, when you have the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unsaved people are resurrected. At that moment in time, there's not one dead person anywhere. Everyone now has been resurrected. Death has been finally and completely conquered. And with that in mind, the Trinity will now rule. The Father is seen coming down and living with us. And we're going to have 24-hour fellowship. We will see his face. It will be that kind of a fellowship. We might think that makes me a little nervous. But keep in mind now, we are righteous people. We don't have flesh, a sin nature. And so we are going to have this amazing fellowship with our Creator, unhindered by our own sinfulness. And I would suggest to you that what we are doing now is seeing the fulfillment of God's restoring purposes. Everything that was lost in Eden is now going to be restored again. Well, hey, that's not too bad. We're 12 minutes over, and we went through 1,000 years and eternity in 12 minutes. You got to admit, that's good. That's why they call me Super Prof. I can fly over large passages in a single bound and all of that kind of stuff.